There's moments in history when justice fails. And it fails so badly that people never forget. Trials where verdicts are not driven by truth, but by politics. Where evidence is ignored, facts are replaced with fiction, and outcomes are decided before proceedings even begin. And when we hear those stories, something rises inside us, almost instinctively. And we know with this deep-seated conviction, it's wrong. Because every one of us has this internal sense of justice, that truth should prevail and the innocent should go free. And they should absolutely, most definitely, not be condemned for things that they didn't do. I mean, think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during World War II, and as the Nazi regime rose to power, he spoke out against Adolf Hitler and the corruption of the German church. So he refused to compromise the truth of God's word or the role of the church as the pillar of truth in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation, even when it was incredibly dangerous. Eventually, Bonhoeffer participated in an attempt to overthrow Hitler's tyranny, and as a result, he was arrested. 1943, and imprisoned. So for 2 years, he sat in jail, not because he did anything unjust or wrong or committed any kind of evil, but because he stood up for what was right. Then April 1945, 2 weeks before the end of the war, he was sentenced to death. No trial, no process, no defense. Simply condemned. One witness describes his final moment, saying Bonhoeffer knelt down and prayed calmly before going to the gallows. And those who observed him said they never saw a man die with such peace and assurance and confidence in the Lord his God. An innocent man condemned to death. When we hear that story, something inside us says, that should not have happened. And yet, as tragic as that is, it's not the greatest injustice in history. Luke chapter 22 and 23, we're confronted with something even more significant, a greater miscarriage of justice. We're going to watch a man stand trial, who before he's even tried, is mocked and beaten. Then during the trial is declared innocent again and again and again, and yet he's still condemned. Not because he lacked evidence, not because the truth was unclear, but because sinful men rejected him and cowardly authorities handed him over to be crucified. And here's what makes it even more staggering. You know this man. Because we've walked through the Gospel of Luke together, so you've seen him, you've watched him, welcome sinners, heal the broken, and seek the lost. You've seen his compassion, his kindness, and his power, and he's done nothing but good. How does a life like that end in a death like his? Let's walk through it together. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 is on page 883. Outline is right there in the bulletin. Encourage you to grab a Bible in one of the chairs in front of you. Open it up, Luke 22, page 883, and grab my outline. I'll start by reading verses 63 to 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, before we move on, I just want to ask, how do we get here? I mean, Jesus is in custody, he's bound and he's blindfolded, and his captors are mocking him and beating him. What has he done to deserve this? Surely he's done something to deserve this kind of treatment. Well, I want to make sure that we're clear I want to review Luke 4 to 19, what I'm calling the proven innocence of Jesus. Because when you look at the life and ministry of Jesus, what you find is not a man deserving of condemnation, but a Savior overflowing with grace and mercy and compassion, kindness. So from the beginning of Luke, Jesus proclaims good news to the poor, liberty to captives, sight to the blind. And everywhere he goes, that's exactly what he does. He welcomes sinners to himself. For example, he calls tax collectors to himself, Luke chapter 5. He shows compassion to a hopeless mother, Luke chapter 7, who's in the depth of grief because her son just died. So Jesus raises him from the dead. He diligently pursues the lost, tells stories like we have in Luke chapter 15 regarding the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Father running to embrace his rebellious, self-serving younger son, but also rebuking his older, self-righteous son. Jesus pursues them both. He touches the untouchable, reaches out to lepers, Luke 17, touches them, heals them, and restores them. And he confronts the corrupt, calling Zacchaeus by name, going to his house, Luke 19, bringing salvation to men others would have written off. I want you to see, I want you to remember, Jesus heals the broken, he restores the outcast, he seeks the lost. Perhaps nowhere is that more clear than Luke chapter 7. If you remember, Jesus dines at a Pharisee's house by the name of Simon, who prides himself on moral purity and religious precision, and while they're reclining, a sinful woman enters. Everyone knows this woman. She's a prostitute, broken, sinful, and shameful. She's the kind of person respectable people like the Pharisees avoid. Yet she comes to Jesus. Middle of the dinner party, she weeps over his feet, wipes them with her tears, and anoints them with perfume. It's a stunning picture of humility, repentance, and love. But how do the Pharisees respond? They say in their hearts, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is. She's a sinner, and yet he receives her, he defends her, and he forgives her. And by doing so, he exposes everything. That wicked sinners absolutely should run to Jesus and worship him with their whole lives. And the self-righteous Pharisees should not stand back in judgment while Jesus saves sinners. Because he's full of mercy and grace, compassion and kindness. Jesus is perfectly pure. He's perfectly holy. And Jesus is perfectly innocent. That's the pattern we have in the Gospel of Luke. And yet the Pharisees want him dead. So they question him, they mock him, they beat him, and they seek to kill him. Not because he's guilty, but because they are. That's what makes this moment in Luke 22 so appalling, because the one who welcomes sinners is now rejected by sinners. The one who heals the broken is beaten by the broken. The one who proclaims salvation is now being mocked by hardened soldiers. Look again, verse 63. The men holding Jesus in custody are mocking him and they are beating him. They blindfold him and they ask, who struck you? Can't you prophesy and tell us, who are these guys? Well, these are the thugs who arrested Jesus back in verse 47. So a mix of guards and soldiers. And don't miss the fact that they didn't come to him in the middle of the day, did they? They could have come when he was out in the open while he was teaching in the temple, but they don't do that. He's been there all week, preaching God's word in the temple, in public, but that's not where they arrest him. I mean, if Jesus is truly guilty, if Jesus is truly dangerous, wouldn't you arrest him publicly in the middle of the day in order to protect the crowds, your people, from this wicked, sinful, dangerous imposter? Then bring him in. Highlight the evidence against him. But they don't do that. Why don't they do that? Because they don't have any evidence. Jesus says, verse 53, day after day I was with you in the temple and you didn't lay a hand on me. So you had your chance. You saw everything. You heard everything. You did nothing. because there's nothing to accuse him of. So they come at night under the cover of darkness, away from the crowds, because this isn't about justice. It's about power. It's about authority. It's about control. It's not about truth. It's about eliminating a threat to their position. So they're not trying to expose guilt. Instead, they're trying to generate guilt against Jesus so that they can destroy him. They don't just arrest him. They mock him and they beat him. Think about that. This isn't a formal interrogation. No, this is just cruelty. These men blindfold him and they assault him. And with every blow comes another taunt. Prophesy. Tell us if you can who hit you, who punched you. They're making fun of the fact that he claims to be the Deuteronomy 18 prophet, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And the irony is staggering, isn't it? Because he actually does know. He knows every fist. He knows every face. He knows every name. He knows exactly who's striking him. Because he is the one true prophet. He's the one who sees all things. And yet he says nothing. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't call down judgment. He doesn't defend himself. Because he's fulfilling Isaiah 53. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers, and yet he did not open his mouth. Verse 5, so that he might be pierced through for our transgressions, that he might be crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement placed on him so that we might have peace, and by his wounds, we might be healed. That's why Jesus came. The one who spoke the world into existence stands silent as sinful men strike his face. The one who will one day judge the living and the dead is being judged by wicked men. The one who deserves worship is being blasphemed. All so that we might be saved through him. Here's what you need to know. This is what sin does. Sin doesn't just ignore God. Sin at its core is disobedient towards God and God's word. So it despises God. It mocks God. And it rejects God. So often, we like to think we're on the fence regarding Jesus. We're neither for him nor against him. We're kind of neutral. We're not anti-Jesus, but we don't follow Jesus. We like to think that there's some sort of neutral ground, and yet that's just not true. To not worship Jesus, the Savior for all people, is to mock him. It's to beat him. It's to hate him and despise him. It's to say that he's something other than the Son of God. Or the Savior of the world. If you don't worship him, then you're saying he's something other than who he says he is. That's what sinful man does to a holy God. But Jesus is not just mocked by hardened soldiers, he's also rejected by blind religion. Look at verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Do you realize, according to Jewish law, it's illegal to arrest someone at night and interrogate them? But this interrogation started as soon as they brought Jesus back from the Mount of Olives. It's been going on all night, right into the morning. It's also illegal to question a defendant directly rather than question the witnesses. So cases were supposed to rest on the testimony of two or three witnesses because you should assume the person is innocent until proven guilty. It's also illegal for the council to initiate the process. So they're only supposed to hear the charges. They're not supposed to be making the charges. And it's illegal for them to declare a sentence on the same day. So by law, there's at least one day between hearing the case and declaring the verdict. Why would you have that? So that it's not an emotional, passion-induced decision. All these laws are in place by God in order to promote justice. And yet that's not what they're doing at all. Instead, they're badgering the witness. Verse 67, if you're the Christ, tell us. To which Jesus raises the ante, doesn't he? Verse 69, I'm not just the promised Messiah, I'm the Son of Man, who will sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where I will rule and reign for all eternity. You have to understand that's an incredible declaration coming right out of Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110, that he is God and that he will come again in all of his glory, and he will establish a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So the chief priests and the scribes, the elders and the council get exactly what they're looking for. Because they're not interested in determining whether or not he is who he says he is. That's not what they're looking for. All these interactions, they have the answers before they even ask the question. The outcomes determined before they walk through the process. Jesus is mocked by hardened soldiers. He's rejected by blind religion. But now they have enough to declare him guilty and to sentence him to death by crucifixion. But they can't execute him on their own. So they bring him to Pilate. Follow along as I read Luke 23:1-12. Moving from number 1, rejected by sinful man, to number 2, condemned by cowardly authority. Look at verses 1 to 12. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place." Verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him with his splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Now, who is Pilate? Pilate's the Roman governor. The Jews can't execute Jesus on their own. They need Rome to do it. But in order to get Rome to crucify Jesus, they have to change the charges. Did you catch that? Back in verses 66 to 71, the tension was theological. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. But now before Pilate, it's political. Verse 2, the religious leader's accusation is that he's misleading the nation. He's forbidding them to pay taxes, and he's claiming to be king. Why the change? Well, because they know Pilate doesn't give a rip about Jewish theology, but he does care about threats against Rome. But again, highlighting Jesus as the sinless Savior, notice how these religious leaders accuse him of forbidding them to pay taxes to Rome. Do you see that? Verse 2, very specifically, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Is that really true? Flip with me to Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 19. A little fact checking. Luke 20, verse 19. says the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him, on Jesus, at that very hour. So same group of people. Verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. Who's that? That's Pilate. So they asked, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What's he saying? He's saying, pay your taxes. Give tribute to Caesar. Be good citizens of Rome. Do you see what I'm saying? These religious leaders are lying through their teeth to get Jesus crucified. And Pilate knows it. Back to chapter 23. That's why he says, verse 3, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers, "You have said so." What's Pilate's conclusion? Verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." Don't miss that. This is a Roman governor. This is the law of the land. He's trained in civil cases. He deals with them every single day, and he prosecutes criminals all the time. And after examining Jesus, his verdict is clear: not guilty. Yet what do? They keep pressing. Verse 5, he stirs up the people. Do you see? They have no evidence. So what do? They raise their voices. They have no case. So they just start yelling. You know, it's like a courtroom where the prosecution has no evidence, no witness, and no case. But instead of dropping the charges, they just shout louder with more emotion, more aggression, hoping somehow that intensity can replace truth. Do you see how relevant that is to our culture today? Oh my goodness, we live in a world where truth is drowned out by volume. Where the loudest voice so often wins, not the most truthful. Here's what you need to see. Even in that kind of environment that we understand very well, Jesus is still declared innocent. That's A, declared innocent by Pilate. Now B, confirmed innocent by Herod. Verse 6, Pilate hears the fact that Jesus is from Galilee, which means, verse 7, he belongs to Herod's jurisdiction. Who is this? This is Herod Antipas. This is the son of Herod the Great, the king who tried to kill baby Jesus. But this Herod Antipas, is the Herod who arrested John the Baptist and had him executed in order to protect his own reputation. So this is not a man of integrity, not a man committed to truth. This is a political puppet under Roman authority who is weak, morally compromised, and cares more about public opinion than he does about righteousness. When he sees Jesus, verse 7, he's excited. Not because he wants to meet the Savior of the world or defend what is holy, righteous, and good, but because he wants a show. He wants a demonstration. He's heard about Jesus and is hoping to see some kind of miracle, some kind of sign, something to entertain him. In other words, Jesus is a spectacle, not a savior. Jesus says nothing, not a word, doesn't perform, doesn't defend himself, doesn't engage, because Jesus doesn't perform for those who are spiritually indifferent and morally corrupt. Herod questions him at length. The religious leaders vehemently accuse him at length. And yet Jesus remains silent. What does Herod do? Verse 11 says he mocks him, dresses him up in splendid clothing, ridicules him, and sends him back to Pilate. Why does he do that? Because Herod confirms Jesus is innocent. Doesn't find anything deserving of judgment, certainly not death by crucifixion, because he hasn't done anything wrong. So at this point in the story, We have two rulers, Pilate and Herod, both hearing accusations, both examining Jesus, both weighing and measuring and evaluating the evidence, and both coming to the very same conclusion. He is not guilty. Here's why that's so powerful. These are not godly men. These are not followers of Christ. These are pagan political rulers, vile and vicious, and yet they can see what the religious leaders refuse to admit. Jesus is innocent. You know, it's like an investigation where even the most compromised, most morally questionable authority, someone who has absolutely no reason to defend the accused, looks at the case and even they say, there's nothing here. That matters because Christianity is not built on blind faith or wishful thinking. It's rooted in historical fact where Jesus is examined repeatedly and carefully, and every honest evaluation comes to the same conclusion. He is innocent. Here's the unavoidable implication of that reality, that if even Herod, this corrupt, self-serving ruler, can see that Jesus is not guilty, then the problem is not the lack of evidence. The issue is the hardness of our own hearts. That's the problem. When people reject Jesus, it's not because the truth isn't clear. It's because they don't want it to be true. And that forces us to ask the question, will I respond like Herod? Will I be in a place where I am curious to hear more about Jesus and yet stand unchanged by Jesus? Or will I be a person who sees Jesus for who he really is, the sinless Savior of the world, and bow down before him in repentance and faith? Unfortunately, what we see next is people who do not want Jesus to be their Savior. This is deed. Jesus delivered over to be crucified. Follow along as I read verses 13 to 25. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Grab a hold of how many times Pilate declares Jesus innocent. Verse 14, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges." Verse 15, "Neither did Herod, nothing deserving of death." Verse 20, Pilate addressed them again, "Jesus is innocent." Verse 22, a third time, "I find no guilt in him." Isn't that incredible? I mean, despite all the evidence, all the investigations, and all the confirmations that Jesus is innocent, they still cry out, verse 21, "Crucify him, crucify him." Think about that. The governor says he's innocent. The ruler says he's innocent. The evidence says he's completely 100% innocent. And yet the crowd says, "Kill him anyways." And if that isn't bad enough, they want Barabbas instead, who verse 19 describes as a rebel, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. In other words, if anyone deserves to die, it's Barabbas. But the crowd shouts, "Release him! crucified Jesus. Just step back and look at what is happening. The guilty man is going to go free. And the innocent man is going to die. That's not justice. That's substitution. I mean, imagine a courtroom where a convicted murderer stands guilty beyond the shadow of a doubt, and the judge says, we're going to let him go. Yes, 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 we know he's guilty. But we're going to release him anyway. And then they go and grab an innocent man, and they execute him in his place. Every instinct in you would scream out with rage and indignation. That's wrong. That's unjust. That's a mockery of justice. And you'd be absolutely right. But something totally different is going on here. Because we already know Jesus is willingly and joyfully taking the place for those he absolutely knows are guilty. So before you look at Barabbas and the crowd and you think, how in the world could they choose this guy? You need to realize in this story, we are Barabbas. We're the guilty ones. We're the rebels in the crowd. We're the ones standing among the scoffers shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We're the sinners who deserve God's judgment. And Jesus, the perfect, sinless Savior, he's the one who takes our place. He's condemned so that we might go free. He's rejected so that we might be accepted by God. He's declared guilty so that we might be declared righteous. Don't miss what Luke is showing you. Jesus is not just claimed to be innocent. He's proven over and over and over again to be innocent. Pilate says it, Herod confirms it, and the verdict proves it. And yet Jesus dies anyway. Why? So that guilty sinners can be forgiven. Jesus came to save us from our sins. And that's exactly what he does. Here's the question for you this morning. What are you going to do with that? Jesus is certainly rejected by sinful men. He is condemned by cowardly authorities. But my hope and prayer is that he's also, number three, received by humble sinners. 3 points of application listed right there on your outline. We'll start with A, own your guilt. Because if Jesus, the sinless Savior, really is joyfully and willingly condemned as a substitute, but only as a substitute for those who know that they're guilty, then step number one has to be own your guilt. Own the fact that you are guilty before a holy God, that you're a sinner, which means you don't minimize it. You don't excuse it. You don't explain it away by comparing yourself to someone who is worse than you so that you can feel better about yourself. Salvation does not come to people who think, I'm pretty good. I just need a little more Jesus in order to clean me up. That kind of thinking totally misses the point of the cross. Listen, the reason Jesus had to be mocked, beaten, and crucified is because your sin is far worse than what you think it is. And you need to own that. Listen to Titus 3:3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's not a person who just needs a little help. That's a person who's completely broken, guilty before God, and totally deserving of judgment. Here's the danger. When we soften sin, we minimize Christ's sacrifice. When we downplay our guilt, we diminish the necessity of the cross. Because if your sin isn't that bad, then Jesus didn't need to die. He didn't need to be mocked. He didn't need to be beaten. He certainly didn't need to be crucified. He didn't need to endure God's wrath. But he did. Because your sin is real. And it's offensive to a holy, infinitely righteous God. I want to encourage you this morning to not run from that. Because it's not until you see yourself as Barabbas, the guilty sinner who deserves death, that you'll actually turn and run to Jesus as your only hope. But when you do, when you say, I'm guilty, I've sinned against the holy God, I'm the one who deserves to be judged, then and only then are you ready for grace. Grace is undeserved kindness. You don't deserve it. Yet it's offered to you. Because you can't fix this. You can't clean yourself up enough. You can't undo your wicked ways. Your only hope is to run to Jesus, not as a helper, not as a good example, but as your sinless Savior. Declared innocent by Pilate, confirmed innocent by Herod, and proven innocent in every way. He goes to the cross, not for his sin, but for yours. Do you see that this morning? He's perfectly righteous, and yet he willingly and joyfully stands in the place of the guilty. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus takes it all, the guilt, the shame, the wrath of God that we rightly deserve, and he pays it all, fully, finally, and forever. That's why he cried out, "It is finished." So be trusting Jesus as your sinless Savior, which means by definition that you stop trusting yourself. You stop trusting your work and your efforts and your resume, and you start resting in his finished work on the cross. You place your complete confidence, not half-hearted, complete, all to him. My confidence is only in him. I have none in myself. It's wholly in his finished work on the cross and the reality of his resurrection on the third day. And here's the hope. When you trust Jesus like that, he promises that you are forgiven fully, finally, and forever, declared righteous in God's courtroom, not because of what you've done, that's crystal clear, but because of what he's done on your behalf. And here's the deal. When you truly own your sin and you truly trust Jesus as your sinless Savior, there's no way that it's not going to transform your life. So you're not just forgiven, you're transformed, you're changed. And that means the cost of the discipleship is not just to believe in Jesus, but to follow Jesus. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I want you to hear that clearly. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Your cross. That means to follow him is to lay down your life. To let go of your comfort, your preferences, and your plans, and to faithfully follow Christ wherever he leads. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and to die. But here's the glory of the gospel. Jesus didn't just call us to die. He died first for our sins, and he's empowered us by his resurrection through the gift of his Spirit to live radically different, zealous for good works. 1 Peter 1:3 says, God caused us to be born again, new creatures in Christ, to a living hope because we have a living Savior. We have resurrection power, which enables us to walk through trials, to navigate suffering, and to endure hardship, but to do so with great joy. Peter says, with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, which means to follow Jesus is not drudgery. It's a delight. It's the privilege of being a transformed person, living among a transformed people who are all zealous for good works, not to earn their salvation, but to work out their salvation and to do that corporately in the midst of this death and dying world. Radical transformation, because we've already been saved. So our lives are marked by joyful sacrifice, servant-hearted love, bold witness, and deep affection, not only for God, but for one another, and a deep affection for the lost so that they might come and hear about this glorious Jesus. So yes, without a doubt, believing Jesus means we take up our cross daily and we follow him, but we lose nothing of eternal value and gain everything in Christ. Because the one who calls you to follow is the one who sustains you and promises to sustain you every step of the way. He will strengthen you. He will help you. He will cause you to stand upheld by his righteous, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-places, almighty hand. He not only saves you, he guards you through faith and empowers you to live gloriously different. A people zealous for good works so that he might be glorified. We hear the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Something in us rises up and says, that's wrong. And it is wrong. But there's never been a greater injustice in all of history than what was done to the Lord Jesus, declared innocent again and again and again and again, and yet condemned and crucified. Why? Why did he have to die? So that sinners might be saved. The question this morning is simple. Will you continue to stand at a distance? Or will you own your guilt? Will you trust the sinless Savior? And will you commit to following him wholeheartedly for the entirety of your life? Because the greatest injustice that ever occurred in the history of the world is your only hope of salvation. That's why Jesus declared, it is finished. You're forgiven, fully, finally, and forever. Allow me to pray to that end. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, I pray that we would own our sin, that we would trust the sinless Savior who willingly laid down his life so that we might have it. And that we might have it in full. Father, work in our minds and in our hearts that we would delight ourselves in the Lord Jesus and the reality that it really is finished and we really are forgiven. We do not need to earn our way into your presence. You've offered it to us freely. Lord, I pray that out of the overflow of our hearts, that we would follow you all the days of our lives, because you are worthy of all of our worship. Father, I pray that you would do that good work for our good and for your eternal glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.